Unfortunately, due to a fault on the original machine on which the following recording was made, there remain traces of an earlier recording and some background noise which we've been unable to remove during digital restoration. However, we trust that this will not spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, taken from the Book of Revelation.
Now, that is, I think, a very important matter that we should have that division in our minds. So I'll repeat it again. 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 11, 12 to 14, 15 and 16, 17 to 19, 20 to 22. And there, I think, I was able to establish there is an obvious parallelism. In other words, you get that repetition, as I've just reminded you, of those elements in the whole story of the Christian church, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. Christ himself, with his people. But his people undergo certain experiences. There are those who are against them. Then you end in each section with the last or with the final judgment. Very well. We can therefore lay it down that there is this parallelism, this repetition in a number of sections. But there are certain other facts which I want to put to your consideration which support that contention and which help therefore to substantiate it. There are certain other repetitions. For instance, you will find that the same time factors, the same figures, symbols representing time are used in certain of the sections. In, for instance, the section chapter 8 to 11 and the section chapter 12 to 14. For instance, in chapter 11, the second verse, you have a reference to 42 months. In the third verse of the 11th chapter, you have 1,260 days, which is again actually 42 months. But there are those figures. Then in chapter 12, verse 6, you noticed in the reading, we had again 1,260 days. And in the fourth chapter, we have time, times, and half a time. Again, you see a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years again. 42 months again, 1,260 days again. And in the fifth verse of the 13th chapter, there is likewise a mention of 42 months, 3.5 years again, and 1,260 days once more. Now, the same figures are used, the same duration is indicated of what I suggest to you are the same events, so that there is a repetition, a parallelism. What has already been said in one form is being said again in a different form. Surely an important bit of evidence. Then another very striking bit of evidence, and perhaps one of the most convincing of all, is this. That if you read the account of the blowing of the trumpets in chapter 8, and the pouring forth of the vials in chapter 16, you will find that the same things exactly are referred to. You do this at your leisure. Read chapters 8 and 9, which record what happens when the trumpets are blown, and chapter 16, which records what happens when the vials are poured forth, and you'll find that they have reference to exactly the same thing. It's the earth in the first trumpet, it's the earth in the first vial. It is the sea in the second trumpet, it's the sea in the second vial. It is the rivers and the fountains in the third trumpet, and exactly the same in the third vial. And then it is the sun in the fourth trumpet and the fourth vial in the same way. And then it is the seat of the beast in the fifth trumpet, seat of the beast likewise, in the fifth vial. And lastly, the river Euphrates in the sixth trumpet and the river Euphrates in the sixth vial. Now that surely is something that ought to engage our attention at once. Why the same thing? Why is it the same things that are affected?
He has no different feelings.
Now, that, I say, is a very powerful argument to support this contention that there is this principle of repetition or recapitulation or parallelism, whichever you like to call it. That the book is a book in which the different sections seem to be concerning the same thing, but looked at in a slightly different way and in order to bring out a particular and a differing aspect of the truth. Now, there is a very good bit of evidence. And in the same way, you will find that there is reference to the battle, a great battle which is to be fought. And it's called in the original, the battle. You will find references to that in chapter 16, 12th verse, chapter 19, 19th verse, chapter 28th verse. The same battle, obviously. If you check these references, you'll see exactly what I mean. The same thing is being spoken of on the three occasions, but in a different kind of setting. In other words, three times over, the story leads up to this same battle. Now, I do trust that as the result of the evidence which I put before you last week, with this supporting and additional evidence this evening, I am establishing in your minds this principle of repetition or of recapitulation or parallelism. And, of course, it's a very interesting thing to observe that this is something which is not unusual in prophetic literature. Let me give you one example to show you what I mean. Take, for instance, the book of the prophet Daniel. Now, in the second chapter of Daniel's prophecy, you remember you have an account there of that great image, which is divided into different sections, the head and the trunk and so on, and the feet, and ending off with the toes. Now, that picture is has reference to precisely the same thing as you read of in the seventh chapter of Daniel. Now, everybody's agreed about that. Nobody disputes it at all. Chapters 2 and 7 of the book of the prophet Daniel are obviously describing exactly the same great empire with which the children of Israel were going to be concerned. And everybody, I say, is agreed about it there. But there are so many who accept it in the book of Daniel and can't see it here. Now, why did Daniel do that? Well, the answer is, of course, that though he is really saying the same thing, he says it in two different ways, and he repeats it, because he's got additional things to bring in chapter 7 over and above what he'd said in chapter 2. Now, that's very typical of the prophets. They all tend to do that. They kind of make a bold statement about a thing. Then they'll come back to it and take it up, put it in slightly different terms, different symbols, and add to what they've already said. The principle of repetition seems to be a characteristic of all prophetic writing. Very well, then. Now, there is what I would call a kind of general analysis of the book of Revelation. May I remind you again as to what I'm attempting to do in these discourses at the moment? I am not proposing to take you through the book of Revelation in detail. That would be a very inappropriate thing to do in a course of addresses on biblical doctrines. If I wanted to do that, well, I should announce a series of addresses going right through the book of Revelation. That's not my purpose. I'm simply concerned that we may have the general message of the book, especially in its relevance to this question that we're considering of the time of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to give a kind of outline of interpretation, leaving the details to be filled in. Well, having gone so far, I propose next to make this statement. That while it is clear in this way that the book is divided into seven sections, which seem to be dealing with the same matter, the same events, it is equally clear that you can divide up the whole into two sections. In other words, the seven sections can be grouped again into two big divisions. And the dividing point, of course, is the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So that I suggest to you that you can think of the book in this way. The first big section, consisting of chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapter 4 to 7, chapter 8 to 11. Three of our seven sections go into the first big section. Then you've got your second big section, consisting of our four subsidiary sections, 12 to 14, 15 and 16, 17 to 19, 20 to 22. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this because it seems to me that the book of Revelation itself insists upon our saying it. And for this reason. Take this 12th chapter, which we read together just now. Is it not perfectly clear that that chapter takes us back to the beginning of the Christian era? It takes us back to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is described here as a man-child who is brought forth. But you remember what we were told, that the devil had decided even before he was born that he would try to kill him the moment he was born. And we remember, of course, from the Gospels, how we tried to do that through King Herod, etc. Very well, then, here is the Lord Jesus Christ born, and the devil tries to kill him, but doesn't succeed at the beginning. Then we are told that this man-child is taken up into heaven, caught up unto God and to his throne. Surely, a perfect account of the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, you remember, we were told that there was war in heaven and that the devil was cast out. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And you remember how our blessed Lord himself is recorded in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel as saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You see the correspondence, and it did happen at that time. So that the death and resurrection of our Lord are accompanied by the casting out of Satan from heaven to the earth, as our Lord had said it would happen there in the 12th of John. Well, then you remember, the account goes on to say that the devil then turns his venom and his wrath upon the seed of the world. And the seed of the woman at this point is obviously none other than Christian people, those who belong to the Son himself, the man-child whom she brought forth. The devil begins to persecute the church. Now that is surely the reading of chapter 12. It gives an account thus of the incarnation, the devil's attempt, death and resurrection, and then the devil turning upon the Christian church, the Israel of God. You remember we are told that the man-child is born of this woman. In other words, he did come of the seed of Abram and of the seed of David. He was born of Israel, the Israel of God. And the church is now the Israel of God. He's come out of this Israel in order to redeem this Israel, born according to the flesh of the seed of Israel and of the seed of David, and so on. Very well. Now, I mention all that in order to show that it seems perfectly clear that the book takes us back again to the beginning in chapter 12. And therefore, it suggests very strongly that there is this major division. The first 11 chapters, the second 11 chapters. The dividing point being the beginning of chapter 12. Well, now then ask someone, is there any difference in these two sections? I suggest there is a very marked and a very striking difference, and a most important one for us to observe from the standpoint of the interpretation of the book. What have you got in the first section? Well, in the first section, you have got an account of the struggle of the Christ himself and the church against men. against unbelieving men, against unbelievers. It is the great account of the struggle between Christ and his church and the world of men. That's the message of the first section. But you see, when you come on to the second section, beginning at chapter 12, what you've got here is not so much the struggle of Christ and his church against men, unbelieving men. What you've got here is the struggle of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church against the powers that are behind the world, the powers that are behind evil men, the devil and all his assistants and associates. You see, he's not mentioned until this chapter 12. He's there, of course, behind men, but we are not told that until you come to chapter 12. Now, this, therefore, is surely a most important point. In this chapter 12, we are given the beginning of this struggle. The devil, first of all, turns all his power against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us all about that. How the devil tempted him in the wilderness, tempted him in the garden, came back to him, having tried to kill him at the very beginning. But then, as I say, he turns himself against the church. So that this second section, therefore, is really taking us over the same history as the first section. Only that it shows us the struggle at a deeper level. It's the same struggle, but in the first section we are only seeing it in terms of men. In the second section we are seeing it in terms of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And how important it is that the Christian church should understand this. We all of us know something about persecution. We all of us know what it is to be confronted by people who are unbelievers, anti-Christian, and how difficult they can make life for us at times. Yes, we know all that, but that isn't the whole story. We need to be enlightened to the fact that these men and women, these persons, these individuals, these human beings are but being used as the instruments of great powers behind it all. You see, the Bible so impresses this truth upon us, that it is the devil who is fighting God. That's the ultimate of it all. And our trouble is so often that we fail to remember that. And therefore we become confused and we can't understand things. What you and I see with our naked eyes is simply the visible part of a great spiritual war that is going on, as it were, in another realm, and simply using us, as it were, almost as its instrument. So that in a very interesting way, therefore, we find that in this book of Revelation, we are given the surface picture and the deeper picture. It's the same thing, it's the same history. That's where you get your recapitulation, your repetition. That's where you get your parallelism. But you see it here on the surface in the first section, beneath the surface, with this mighty background in the second section. Now, if you look at it like that, I think you'll see at once that there is no more important book for us in the whole of the Bible than the book of Revelation. What's its theme? Well, its great theme is this. It is concerned to unfold to us the great struggle between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and his people with these powers headed up by the devil himself and his instruments and associates whom he is using against us. But thank God the book doesn't present itself to us merely in order to give us that picture. Its ultimate object is to show us the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And that is why, you see, it does that in every single section. It doesn't want us to wait until the end for the victory. In every single section you're led on to the victory. You are told, yes, this is going to happen to you, but it's all right. He is with you, and you're going to triumph and prevail. Its purpose, I say, is to unfold to us the glory of the triumph that is certain to be ours, and the assurance that even in the meantime, though the world may treat us very cruelly, and though it may even kill us, it can never separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that this book, you see, is a book which in its own pictorial, dramatic manner tells us exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul is saying in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. It's the same message. The same message which you get in all the scriptures. And you see, the book of Revelation is no longer a book merely for some people who are going to be here on earth after the saints have been suddenly raptured. It's a book which speaks to us and our present condition. It has spoken to all ages of the church because they've all had to go through these things. And thus it becomes a living and a real and a spiritual book. And then, you see, if you go back and read it again in the light of all this, you'll find you'll understand it in an entirely new way.
So plainly,
because it not only tells you what's going to happen, it tells you what you've got to do to overcome. It warns you what's going to happen to you if you don't obey it and if you don't carry out its precepts. So that it's no longer a sort of jigsaw puzzle about times and seasons and dates and enables you to talk cleverly about political events and so on and so forth. No, it's a spiritual book that speaks to your heart, to your experience, and that helps you to live from day to day. It's got warning, it's got instruction, as well as its consolation. And thus, it becomes one of the most practical and day-to-day vital books in the whole canon of Holy Scripture.
Doesn't matter what country.
Well, now then, there is, I suggest to you, a general statement concerning the analysis of this book. And in a sense, I was tempted to leave it at that and to leave you to work out the details for yourselves. But let me go a little bit further. Let me try to suggest to you some other broad headings which may be of value in the detailed interpretation. Take that first section now in the light of all this. Chapters 1 to 3. What have you there? Well, you've got there a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ among the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ with his people. Well, what are these seven churches? Are they just seven particular churches that were in existence then? Or are there, some would have us believe, descriptions of the general state of the church in different eras and periods and epochs in a chronological sense? I suggest to you that they're not. But that seven again is the perfect number that is used to give us an account of the whole state of the Christian church. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that if you read your church history, you will find in the church universal on earth churches, conditions amongst Christian people corresponding to what is described in the letters to the seven churches. It's true today. There are churches today like the church at Ephesus. There are churches today like the church at Smyrna. And all the rest of them, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and all the rest of them. They're always present. There are always pictures to be found in the church at any time corresponding to what you read in the seven churches. And that is why you see the letters to the seven churches are always up to date. I will go further. I am quite certain that in this congregation at this moment, there are people who correspond to what you read in the description of the seven churches. In all these different states and conditions, you always find them. They're always there. It's a picture of the state of the church from the first coming to the second coming. Laodicea is not the condition of the church only at the end before our Lord comes? Surely before the Protestant Reformation, you had Laodicea to perfection. And you've had it in the Protestant church many times since. The church in this country, before the evangelical awakening of 200 years ago, was typical Laodicea. And it seems to me to be monstrous to suggest that the Laodicean state of the church is only now being entered into. It's been there. all from the very beginning and to be seen at any time. And the same is true of all the other descriptions of life in the churches. Well, very well, there is in essence the first section. And you see, start with that, and the details will be easily worked out. What about the next section? Chapters 4 to 7.
It was a very great day.
Well, you remember this starts off with those two great and glorious chapters, 4 and 5. Where we are given the great scene in heaven.
That without, what he called fear.
Where we are given some dim picture of the glory and the might and the majesty and the greatness and the holiness of God.
And that idea,
and then this great question of history arises. This book with the seals, and nobody strong enough to take off the seals. It's all right. John is told when he begins to weep because he couldn't see anybody big enough and great enough. An angel tells him it's all right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John looks for this Lion to appear, and what does he see? A lamb as it had been slain. Yes, it's the crucified Lord who has risen, who is the conqueror, who is the great King eternal. And he, because of what he's done, has become the Lord of history, as Paul tells us in the second chapter of Philippians, because he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. You've got it at the end of the 28th chapter of Matthew. He is in control. Lo, I am with you, even unto the end. All power has been given unto me. It's the risen, glorified Lord. There he is in chapter 5. In other words, we are told that he is the Lord of history. He controls history. He is the master of history. And I know of nothing more consoling. And that's what makes this book of Revelation so wonderful. Before it begins to tell you of the things that are going to happen to you as a Christian, it starts by reminding you that your Lord is on the throne, that he is the master, and that he is reigning until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. The people to whom John wrote the book were told that, and they needed to be told it. They were living and were being persecuted by the Jews at one time. Now the persecution by the Roman Empire had started. They were going through terrible things. And do you think John simply wrote to tell them of something that might happen after 2,000 years had passed? How would that help them? It would almost be to mock them. No, no. John's writing to tell them what was already happening. But he tells them, your Lord is there and he's in control of history. Well, now then, having been told that, what does he go on to say? Well, something like this. He brings us now in chapter 5 to the opening of the seal. And in the first seal, you see a rider on a white horse with a sword. Who is he?
I think I can say honestly.
Well, as for the reason I've already given you, I can't stay to argue it tonight, though I could argue it and give reasons. I suggest to you that this is none other than the same person who is described in the same way in the 19th chapter of this same book. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the rider on the white horse, and that's why it is a white horse. He sets out, as it were, with the gospel. He sends out his word.
Not concerned about these aspects.
And what follows? Well, he's already told us himself what to expect when he sends out his word. Do you remember how he put it? He said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. What's he going to do? He's going to set a man at variance with his father and the daughter with her mother and all the rest of it. You'll find it in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. He prophesied that the effect of his coming was going to be division. He comes with a sword, you see, on his white horse. Yes, and he's followed, therefore, by the second horse. And here is again another sword. What does this mean? Well, this is a picture, this red horse, of the way in which Christian people, because they're Christian, are persecuted. Yes, even slaughtered. Killed. It seems that the word in the Greek here carries the idea of slaughtering. It's a short sword, this a broad sword. It means a personal, direct attack. It isn't referring to a great big general war. It refers to persecution of the saints, even unto death. And hasn't that followed? Didn't it happen to the Christians in the early century?
Very reason.
Were they not butchered and massacred and murdered simply because they were Christians? No other reason. Our Lord has told them here that it was going to happen to them. The rider on the red horse follows the rider on the white horse. That's the order. The word goes out. Then comes the opposition.
If you don't come down quickly...
Yea, says Paul in a word to his young follower and disciple Timothy. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Some of them will even think they're doing God's service when they put you to death, says our Lord in another place. Well, there it is. The red horse follows the white horse. What about the next?
Pay attention to
well, the next, you notice,
by his verdict.
He is not a picture of famine, as some interpreters would have us believe.
He should be frightened by.
But it is a very vivid picture of suffering as the result of poverty. There is wheat and there is wine and oil, yes, but only the rich people can afford it. And Christians were very poor people. Most of them were slaves at the beginning. They were poor people and they've been poor generally ever since for this reason. That because they're Christians, they've had to suffer in this world. Many of them lost employment because they wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord. Not many wise, not many noble are called, says the apostle. No, it began amongst the slaves and the poor. And when difficulties arose, they hadn't the money to pay for the wine and the oil. The others had the money, and therefore they could buy it. It isn't famine, but it does suggest shortage and poverty. And if you read the long history of the Christian church, you'll find that it has so often been true. Then the next picture, of course, is a picture which is that of war leading to death. Now, it isn't persecution so much now as literal war. Warfare. Sometimes religious war. The great clashes. And the Christians are involved. You see, all these seals are an account of what happens to Christian people. They are descriptions of the suffering of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who receive this word that he sent out, and they're involved in these wars. So that you go on to the fifth seal, and there you're given a picture of certain souls under an altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" You see, it's very natural. The Christian people who've been described as suffering in the way I've just been indicated to you, they cry out and say, "How long is this to continue? How long are you going to allow these enemies to do this to your people?" How inevitable it is, how naturally it follows. That's the fifth devil. And then, thank God, we go on to the sixth seal, where we are given a great and dramatic picture of judgment upon these terrible powers that are opposing Christ and his people. We read about the sun becoming black as sackcloth, often used in prophecy as a picture of judgment, and the moon becoming as blood, and the stars of heaven falling. This is just a dramatic way to describe a great cataclysmic judgment. And the heaven departed as a scroll as it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Listen to this then. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, what? Well, this. Fall on us and hide us from what? Amazing answer. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, we've been given a picture, of what happens to God's people throughout the whole of the Christian era, leading up to that final judgment. Now then, that's the meaning of the message of the seals. But I would remind you that we are given also that glorious statement in chapter 7, which is still a part of this particular section, you remember. Here we are given this wonderful assurance that though all these great and mighty and terrible things are going to happen, God knows His own. Before the seventh seal was broken, we read this: "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, This is the promise. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their
foreheads."
That's a description of the Christian. In other words, before these last judgments are going to come upon the world, God's people are to be put safe. A seal is to be put on their foreheads. How many are there? Well, you're told that there were 144,000, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Oh, but you say, well, then that's Israel after all. It isn't Christian people. Surely, my friends, I need scarcely remind you again that this is a book of symbols. And lest somebody may think that it is a description of literal Israel, listen to what you read in the ninth verse of this same seventh chapter. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands." In other words, it's a symbolical figure to suggest that it means 144,000 Jews only is really almost to make the thing ridiculous. What is it? What is this 144,000? Well, if you take the customary meaning attached to biblical symbols, you'll find this. The number 3 stands for the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 4, the four beasts, for instance, represents the whole earth of mankind. You multiply 3 by 4, what you get? Well, you get God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, concerned about the whole world. There's your 12. But they were concerned about the old world, the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, you've got 12 in the Old Testament. You've got 12 apostles in the New Testament. And you have 12 twelves, and that comes to 144. But it's 144,000. What's 1,000? Well, 1,000 is 10 cubed. 10 is a number of completion, always in the scripture. 10 means a complete number. You work through this book of Revelation and keep your eye on the figure 10, and you'll find it's always meant to represent a whole, a completion. 10 cubed is perfect, absolute completion. So I suggest to you that 144,000 means just that. It means the saving work of the blessed Holy Trinity. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament era, all of them brought together and absolutely perfect and complete. Chapter 7, in other words, is a description of all the glorified spirits in heaven. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, it matters not what nation or kingdom or language or tribe they've come out of. They're Christ's people, and they're all saved, and they are all with Him, and shall spend their eternity in His holy presence. Well, we've got to leave it at that point.
without
our time is gone. But thus I'm trying to show you in detail how these big principles that I've indicated to you can be worked out. And God willing, we will continue with this next Friday evening.